It's good to have you in church this morning. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. As you know, I'm in a series on dealing with this whole issue of asking, theology of asking, just taking a different approach, a different look at it. Thanks, Kristen. Cup of water in Jesus' name, big reward, right there. And also because so many people are away this weekend, and I really wanted everyone here for what I'm going to deal with on the next occasion. What I'm going to do instead is what I often do on this weekend, and that is just take a little time out as a congregation to address some of the very personal spiritual issues that I think should be provoked by the kind of remembrance that is encouraged on such a day of national identity as Thanksgiving Day is. I've addressed issues of Thanksgiving in different biblical contexts over the years, and I remember one year doing a message on this, and you can do a message on it in about 3 minutes. How many of you think this could be a good message? I said you could. It's not the one I'm going to do, but you could if you wanted to. Just listen to these scriptures. Ephesians 1:20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Key words there are always and. Sounds pretty inclusive to me. Are you with me? Second scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, giving thanks in all circumstances. Key phrase, all circumstances. 1 Timothy 2:1, thanksgivings be made for everyone. Key word, everyone. Whatever, in word or deed, giving thanks to God. Colossians 3:17, 1 Timothy 4:2, God created everything to be received with thanksgiving. So here you have the whole sum of it. When it comes to the thankful and response of thanksgiving of a child of God, it is for everything, it is for everyone, it is in every circumstance, it is in every word and deed, continually offered to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks, and it is suggested it is at all time. Whoa. How are you doing this morning on that? So what people, what things, what circumstances, what occasions are outside that call to obedience in our lives? And it's kind of worrying when you sit down and think about that and you realize that it actually is a disturbingly longer list than you would have at first assumed. As a recent immigrant to this nation, Celie and I arrived here in the United States in 1980. So four of our six children are first-generation Americans. We are arguably less inducted into the history of remembrance than the rest of you. American history was not an option in the British school system that I was nurtured in, though as a senior in high school, I was part of the first group that was offered American studies as an invitation to a brave new world. Given the little that I do know about the history of Thanksgiving Day back to the year 1621, I at least have picked up enough to be puzzled as to why a celebration like this falls short on a couple of essential original acknowledgments. The first is the acknowledgement of the providential and provisionary mercies of not just any God, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the acknowledgement of the life-sustaining, delivering kindness of the Iroquois, who as representatives of the native people of this land ensured the continuance of the new pilgrim immigrants. It's interesting that the avoidance of these two acknowledgments misses the invitation to both renewed relationship with God and consequently recovered reconciliation with men. I think as we come into the Advent season, it's a truism to say that the secularization of commonly accepted days of celebration, like Christmas Day or like Easter, or perhaps what we should really say is the repaganization of those days, because as you know, their original roots were in pagan festivals that were then sacralized by the church. But my point is the secularization has utterly infected what we know as Thanksgiving Day in our nation, which is argued, I think rightly by many, to be the most authentic of American religious celebrations. And when you go to the public airwaves and commentators And the question is asked, what does Thanksgiving Day bring predominantly to mind? Here is one cultural answer that was given this week. When a person thinks about Thanksgiving Day, their mind will ultimately drift towards thoughts of turkey, pumpkin pie, and the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Wow. Why do I feel so depressed after that? It's a bit like saying, when a person thinks about Easter Day, their mind will drift towards thoughts of chocolate daffodils and the White House egg roll. What I'm saying is this, that the shift has attracted a lot of discussion this year in public conversations as comparisons are being made between our first president's Thanksgiving declaration and that of the 44th. This was noted by one commentator thus, in a short couple of centuries, we've gone from the call, quote, to unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the Lord and ruler of nations, to a time for us to renew bonds with one another and renew our traditions. Now look, I'm not beefing after anybody because I'm leading up to a biblical issue. I'm sure an analysis of succeeding presidential Thanksgiving proclamations will provide an interesting commentary on the changes in American spirituality and values generally, and particularly on the specific views and values held by a particular president or administration. There's a book idea for somebody, by the way. It's interesting, for example, that we do not refer to churches anymore in our Thanksgiving statements as a pluralistic society, but to places of worship, the chief of which, of course, are those huge megastructures with words like Best Buy and Target on their frontage. And it's interesting, too, in the developing history of Thanksgiving proclamations, that there is less and less personal reference, in fact, to God, and certainly phrases like celebration of life or certainly not Thanksgiving for a right to life will find their way onto the White House scripted speeches. I'm not trying to cavil and carp. Well, yes, I am. What I am leading up to say is this, that in such a context, I think it behooves us as confessing Christians, as believers in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or as disciples of Jesus who have received grace upon grace, to act in a spirit that is opposite to the prevailing cultural zeitgeist and be loud. I'm probably going to lose my voice this morning. And be loud and be long in our thanksgiving to God whose love endures forever. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
I think we should grab ourselves sometimes by the back of our neck when we find ourselves so inept and unable to relate to the will of God in a way that expresses an overflow of thanks to Him. That it's so hard for us to find a reason to be lost in wonder, love, and grace. Or that such a lostness has to be dependent on the mood of the moment or on how good we think the worship team are doing. And this raises huge issues for our discipleship. But I think, and this is my point this morning, it also is incumbent upon us to be vigilant about the state of our own hearts and check our own condition of gratitude and thankfulness. It was Dostoevsky who named man as, quote, the ungrateful biped. Simply a creature who was never satisfied. Now, as you know, as a good American, the juxtaposition of Thanksgiving Day and Black Friday has become a present illustration of warring impulses. And one of the feature essays in yesterday's Financial Times was headed, tongue-in-cheek, Giving Thanks for Black Friday. And the Vanessa Friedman, the journalist, was trying to explain to a British audience what this phenomenon that we call Black Friday here was all about. And in fact, what it really was a comment, a wry comment, on what has become, for observers from outside America, on the secondary role of Thanksgiving Day. We are grateful that tomorrow we can be greedy again, is what it basically boils down to. In other words, consumption will not allow contentment to live too long. And Vanessa Friedman goes on to list the days that were in fact named black because of various economic disasters,
the U.S. stock market crashing in 1897. The 1929, there's a Black Thursday, we have a Black Monday. Just about every day of the week in history, economic history, we have a black day that is related to some awful economic crisis. Way back to 1869, when the U.S. gold market collapsed. And then she writes this to her English readers, for whom, again, she's trying to explain this phenomenon, Black Friday. November the 27th, Black Friday, was black, because theoretically it's the day the balance sheets of American stores go into the black, thanks to the crazed shopping of consumers using the Thanksgiving break to do their gift buying. To get consumers through the doors, the stores use the Thanksgiving holiday for some equally crazed 1 or 2 day discounting. In other words, these days when you hear the word Black Friday, you don't need to worry about your stock portfolio, just your credit card balance. The implication, really, of calling a big shopping day a black day is shopping equals bad. No wonder it's an American term. It captures the duality of the U.S. attitude to consumption pretty much perfectly. The country is full of mea culpas about irresponsible purchasing, and on the other hand, spending is positioned as a patriotic activity. I learned from Celia last night that tomorrow is Cyber Monday. Did you all know that? Watch it grow. Cyber Monday. What an idea. Because everybody's going to go back to work. They're going to rob all their employers of massive amount of money that they should, because they're not going to be doing what they're paid to do. Because they're going to be enjoying Cyber Monday and surreptitiously leaving the pornography for just a few minutes. They're going to go on to the internet and they're going to snap up all the bargains that are available that weren't picked up on Black Friday. My goodness. It never ends. The working title of what I want to talk about this morning is this: How to Keep Giving Thanks on Black Friday. Subtitle: How to Be Content in a Culture of Discontent. I've dealt with many aspects of gratitude over the years. I did a check. I don't think I've actually dealt specifically with what I'm dealing with in some form today for about 500 messages. So that's probably before some of you were born. But the fact is, we live in a world where enough is never enough. The famous response of Rockefeller to the question, how many dollars will make you satisfied, has passed into folklore. What was the answer? Just $1 more. So that reply, like the grave, is never satisfied. And as you know, too, the story is recounted that after Rockefeller's death, when his attorney was asked by a journalist how much the rich man had left, the lawyer retorted, everything. As someone else has observed, you have never yet seen a hearse going to the cemetery towing a U-Haul trailer. We will be asked to give an account of our lives that will not necessarily require a statement of our net worth. Surely it does not profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And regrettably, for all our assumed freedoms, whether defined intellectually or socially, economically, politically, sexually, any way you want to describe it, there remains in our culture a sense of confinement in many hearts that is absolutely antithetical and inimical to contentment. For all our freedom, we remain uneasily very captivated. And for all our provision, we remain as a culture uncomfortably discontent. And as the world goes, sadly, so has gone the church. And we happily and naively continue in the so-called evangelical movement, and especially in the context of what's called the charismatic movement. We sanctify the gods of consumerism, and we actually have the blasphemous audacity to smuggle them in to the doctrine of the atonement, arguing speciously that if we decide that we want something, then it can be proved that Christ died to guarantee my every desire. I do not happen to believe that Christ died in order to affirm for Christians what he denied for himself. The spirit of the age that drives people with the rod of acquisitiveness and the scourge of egotistical ambition has been known to crack its whip of discontent in the house of the Lord and to strike its very discordant signature tunes of self-promotion in the same place. So the unholy trinity of money, sex, and power has been well described in its workings, tragically and shamefully for us as Christians, within the church itself. And there is no generation that comes along that isn't vulnerable to its insinuations, worms its way into the hearts of leaders and people alike, and of course provides us all manner of dexterous ways to overtly justify itself with these wretched, what I call Zionese spiritualizations, which are nothing more than fleshly rationalizations. You know, we get pleading appeals from many Christian ministries that derive their passion at the end of the day maybe more from an unresolved love affair with mammon than with a compassion for the last, the lost, and the least. Presentations of the visions we're given are rooted often in more in men's good ideas than godly revelation. We develop strategies that have more to do with maybe human networking than the Spirit's working. We extend our influence more through personal empire building than in fact through kingdom building. And the price that we have paid for this in the body of Christ is totally, spiritually unaffordable. We have more movements going through the church than you can count. And the drivenness of all these new spiritual movements and often new self-proclaimed prophetic impulses, every new God channel extravaganza, is to breed discontent among both shepherds and also flocks. So we're in a church age that is being seduced badly enough by the pace of pagan life. And there may be again much to be said for rediscovering what Paul actually meant by desiring to live a quiet life that nonetheless is focused and fruitful and fulfilling and content. I wonder how you would define contentment. It's a challenge. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes. Person sitting next to you. Contentment. Try and come up with a definition of contentment. What would be a good working definition for you of contentment? Off you go. Have a go. Stretch your head. Wake up. What I'm going to argue for a few minutes is that there is a need for us to be able to recover a way to speak of, to preach of, in biblical terms, another view of gain, another view of profit. Embedded in that scriptural phrase that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I'm sure even in what you've said in a brief moment, you're trying to capture what kind of state, what kind of attitude is involved in the disposition of contentment. Maybe a follow-up question should be, is your short attempt to define it applicable, descriptive of your own life right now? Is it theoretical definition, or is it actually a practical description? Again, if you're a member of this church and you've been around here any length of time, you'll have heard me speak from time to time of the Puritans and these wonderful old tomes. I think I haven't brought this into the pulpit for a long, long time, but I've got it here this morning. I've referred to it enough over the years, and it's a pretty worm-eaten. You can see where the bookworms have eaten right down the front. It's tracked a lovely path. It's eaten right through the leather. Amazing creatures. But fortunately, they're not the only ones that had a good meal out of it. My own soul has been fed by this particular book. It has a title that would not pass the editorial board of any of our modern Christian publishing houses. It is titled The Rare and Precious Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, who I ought to say, these guys wrote about contentment. They weren't locked up in little ivory towers. These guys were scuttling back and forth between England and Europe, hounded and persecuted for the stand they were taking on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pastoring groups of Christians that were hiding out and camping out, avoiding the hostility of the public authorities. So he knew all about tough times. He knew all about confinement. And out of it comes literally this rare and precious jewel on Christian contentment. And on page 4 of this, he takes a shot at the definition. And he says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. This is, in fact, the only book. I used to have a big library of original Puritan commentaries. It's the only one I've kept. I'm afraid the rest went the way of family education funds, but this one I had to keep because of the power of its message to my own life, and also because it was just frankly very hard to find any other published book available that dealt with what he dealt with in terms of this issue, this disposition for a Christian of contentment in their life. It's a collection of 11 sermons he gave to a group much like you, to his flock. And it starts off by saying that I'm addressing you in troubled times. And he's addressing the troubled state of his parishioners' lives in these times. Occasionally a publication comes along that deals with this subject. I came across one a while back that when I get it, I always photocopy it, or I keep a file on anything that comes up on this subject matter. And that article inevitably attempted a definition of its own too. And the author wrote, Christian contentment is the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in every and any situation. And not surprisingly, the writer was familiar with Jeremiah Burroughs, and he went on to quote the venerable pastor on several occasions. However, what is much more important to you and me this morning is that both of these writers were familiar with the same scriptures. So I want you to do something. I want you to just listen. I don't want you to turn to your Bibles. I want you to listen as I do the most important thing now, which is read scripture. It'll be more important than anything else I say, because just allow the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you listen to scripture being read, but you know, God can do huge things by his Spirit as the Holy Spirit interprets to you the word that he has given and written, more powerful than any sermon. So Lord, I just ask now, as we read these words, Lord Jesus, your words to us, the words of the apostles, that you'll give them fresh life and power and conviction. There'll be words of empowerment and freedom and deliverance. Lord, I'm asking you, we are sorry that we don't ask you to speak to us through your word the way you want to. But this morning we're asking you to do this for us in Jesus' name. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and your body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we do, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I love the holy realism of Jesus. And then he said to them, watch out. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Cheers. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. I rejoice greatly in the Lord, writes Paul, that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That describes a lot of the church. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Man, woman of God, flee from all this stuff and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Let me invite you, open your Bibles now at Philippians, book of Philippians, and just have it open at the fourth chapter, because that's where I want to focus for the next few minutes. My argument is simple, that manifestations of discontent in our personal lives are the great enemies of thanksgiving. They eat and subvert the heart out of the core of our worship. They silence us. They gag us. So it behooves us, according to scriptural response, to take a look at it. What was it that we just heard from Paul to the Philippians? Did he not say something about a secret? Isn't everyone looking for the secret of something? I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. The context here is that Paul had received a gift from the Philippians through Epaphroditus. And there's no doubt here that he was desperate. I mean, the guy needed it. And there's a suggestion here that he may have had reason to have felt unattended to, uncared for, neglected, ignored. The passage has been described by some pretty rough commentators as an example of, quote, thankless thanks. How many can relate to that phrase? Thankless thanks. I understand why they come to that idea, though I cannot wholeheartedly agree with it. How many of you, you've all been there, haven't you, where you have to thank someone for something that is in fact really a naff present? How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many are already dreading those kind of letters coming up? Okay, naff is just an English word that describes something that's not very good, you know. Just a bad deal. You know what I mean. I mean, I'm like you. I have a relative that for years has sent our family something that clearly came from a dollar store and was, as my father used to say, fit for neither man nor beast. And it was always one of the challenging thank you letters. You know, you start, it's really, and you pause. Because you can't say nice, you can't say thoughtful, kind, generous, helpful.
I mean, so many words you can't say. So you find yourself sitting there writing, and you're saying, it's really interesting. And of course, what adds to your frustration is it's so naff that there's no one you can recycle it to without completely losing your face. And it is so naff, it's not even funny enough for next year's gag gift at next year's Christmas party. Now, the fact is that Paul does express appreciation here. It's in verse 10. It's in verse 14. It's in verse 18. But he's not hiding the challenges of being needy. He knows what it is to be in need. He knows what it feels like. And he's a good pastor. I mean, he's admitting the truth. The fact is that circumstances affect us. But the extent to which a predicament will affect us is, at the end of the day, determined by our perspective. How we manage such circumstances in our lives spiritually has to do with what we mind, with what's important to us, with what our perceptions are of the nature of reality, the nature of truth. Paul was very concerned here that the Philippians understood the following. First, he wanted them to know he was really sincerely thankful for the gift, but that if it had not come, his life and work would not have been dependent on their provision. He would have remained fruitful and joyful. He wanted them to know that his real sense of need and neglect had not brought with it a sense of discontent that had affected his love for them and relationship with them. Discontent is a killer of relationship. And the demands and expectations we put on others can bring such discontent into our lives as well as theirs when we end up becoming so other person dependent. Wrong dependencies lead to discontent and subvert relationships. Paul knew this. He wanted them to know that he was actually much more interested in their spiritual advantage than in his material support. The supply of his needs now was nothing compared to the credit they would receive from Christ when they gave an account of their stewardship then. There's actually, I think, I've got time to preach on this, but there's actually some very helpful, explicit and implicit help here concerning how as Christians we use and relate to stuff, to money and wealth, to keep us free from their deceptive tendencies, from the temptations they afford, from the false sense of security they cultivate, and from the dependency on God that they displace. Together, Paul and the Philippians supply an antidote to discontent. Paul, by saying that the fact that he'd received the gift, yet it was not the source of his contentment. And the Philippians brought a huge antidote to discontent just through the fact of their giving, because they were poor. It was a poor church. They weren't giving out of excess or bounty. And so therefore they had made a decision that they refused to succumb to the priority of their own need, and in their giving they overcame the temptation to discontent. I'm reminded of a wonderful insight of a great reformed Christian socialist, Jacques Ellul, when writing about a way that as Christians we can profane the profanity of money and stuff. There is a profanity about stuff that we can counter with our own version of it. And here's the quote. There is one act par excellence which profanes money by going directly against the law of money. An act for which money is not made. And this act is giving. I love it. Sorry. Think about that. Why do we take offerings so quietly? Think about the act of giving. Think about the act of giving when you could put it to 100 different things in your life and bills and everything else. What a violation of discontent it is. What a declaration of a choice that our contentment will be in the Lord, who is our helper and our provider. You know, we should be dropping our checks and going, yes! You know, I'm free! It violates what money and stuff was made for. By the way, just as an aside, you know, you often hear in churches we're talking, you know, we talk about what we give to God. I don't think that's the main thing we should get when we're talking about our offerings in terms of what we give. The key issue is what God does not take. Just think about that. That'll give you a different sort of line on giving. So when you're putting in your gift, you might break out, thank you, Lord, for not taking the rest today. Anyway, I'm just trying to cheer you up as a cheerful giver, that's all. And may I say, it's proving a really hard task. No, it's not. You're great. Now look, there may be some of you, and you're already thinking of disclaimers, because that's what smart people do. I'm not Paul. How many of you already thought that? I'm not Paul. I am not yet at that pinnacle of spirituality to say I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Sir, you do not understand my circumstances. You don't understand my afflictions. Jeremiah Burroughs has a wonderful response to the way people, discontented people, use their defense of their own afflictions to keep words about contentment at bay. And his response as a pastor to people who say, you don't know my afflictions, pastor, was to say, that is true, but I do know your mercies. Isn't that a brilliant answer? But I do know your mercies. I know something about the mercies and the provision of God that we share and have equal access to. Let's just do a little bit of Bible study for a few minutes. Very important for understanding this. The word that Paul uses here for learned, in this passage, the two key words, he has to go out of theological language. He has to move out of common spiritual language, language of faith. He goes into the marketplace to find some really tough pagan words to try and describe the extent and difficulty of what he's trying to say. And the word learned that he uses here is interesting. It's a technical expression that was used to describe the instruction, actually in pagan initiation rites, that were extremely difficult. It is the strongest word for learning that Paul could find, describing the strongest degree of difficulty and describing strongly that this would never, for a sane person, be their natural choice of behavior or action. There's something else here that's important to understand. Paul's learning is not presented here as something he's just picked up along the way every now and again when times happened to be tough or where there were hard knocks. The tense used here is that this learning was a once and for all experience in a definite point of time. In other words, something happened in a definite point of time that has allowed him to trust God, to draw on the grace of God, to continue to manifest that learning experience. And he says that there is a possibility of a continuance of this experience in all circumstances, whether good or bad, whether you're fed or whether you're hungry. Now look, do you get what this means? I'm laboring this, but this is such a huge point for our Christian walk and our discipleship. What was the definite point in time when everything changed? When did our perspective on the true meaning and value of everything change? When did our understanding of our life's purpose and our satisfaction change? Paul puts this experience of learning contentment in the context of our salvation, no less. It was the change of heart that salvation wrought, that changed his perspective, and that taught him how he now could be content in whatever circumstance, because his life no longer consisted in the stuff or in the feelings or in the circumstantial securities. And this is huge, because it means we cannot say that contentment is only possible for those who are temperamentally suited to it. You know, the placid passive types, the less demanding ones, the ones who seem to be more naturally holy. Contentment is presented as a fruit of our salvation experience. Contentment is not presented as an elective. It's not an option, which is why the great Puritans preaching on this always called it, quote, a necessary lesson. And now we understand why Paul in this passage stressed it was through Christ, because he can take absolutely no credit for his contentment, as if it was particular to his ability or the maturity of his particular spirituality. So in summary, this is what we can say about contentment from this passage thus far. One, it is a necessary evidence of conversion. Two, it is a supernatural and not a natural characteristic and response. Three, it is not presented in Scripture as just an advisable choice, but an expectation of our Heavenly Father, an expectation of the Spirit's work in us, an expectation of the Son's life in us. And Paul goes on here to then talk about the secret of being content. Listen to Burroughs at the end of his treatise on contentment. I don't think things have much changed. Are you still with me? I know this doesn't sound the most exciting thing to hear about, but just hold on a few minutes. My brethren, to conclude this point, if I were to tell you that I could show you a way never to be in want of anything, I do no doubt but then we should have much flocking to such a sermon. When a man would undertake to manifest to people how they could never be in want anymore. But what I have been preaching to you now, this is after 11 weeks of messages. Count yourself lucky, church. What I've been preaching to you now comes to the same thing. It countervails this and is in effect all one. Is it not almost all one, never to be in want or never to be without contentment? That man or woman who's never without a contented spirit truly can never be said to want much. Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God, even in this world. You may live happy lives even amidst the storm and tempest. There is an ark that you may come into, and no men in the world may live such comfortable and contented lives as the saints of God. Oh, that we had learned this lesson, church. End of quote. I need to reference one more word, namely the word content itself. And again, this is a word, like learned, that Paul rescued from non-Christian usage. For it was a word that described the human self-sufficiency of that group of philosophers that we know as the Stoics. But what Paul does is he changes its meaning. For clearly, it now has to do with God's sufficiency, not self-sufficiency. But nonetheless, what he's doing here is he's still retaining the emphasis of what is truly within him, the resident Holy Spirit, the abiding Christ, the kingdom of God. There is immediate provision for the circumstance, and the power of God is within, not because it is self-derived like the Stoics, but Christ-empowered, as has been the experience of all the saints. In other words, Paul is saying, I can handle the freezing temperatures on the outside because of the heating on the inside. The ship was righted in the storm for me, not because all the tugboats came along and all the external ropes and props came into place, but because of the ballast of Christ within me. And what Paul is doing here is separating the Christian attitude of mind from that of the Stoic, that worldly, bite your lip, tough it out, bear and grin it syndrome. This isn't about human resolution. It's all about divine reliance. It's utterly Christ-generated. This is not about toughing it out. It's about trusting it out. And yes, it sometimes takes and always takes way longer than we prefer. It's not about how we even primarily relate to the circumstance, but how we are relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. So important is this passage in Philippians 4 to our theology of contentment. Allow me to summarize what Paul is saying he's learned here. We've got to get it, what he is and is not saying. First, what he's not saying. He's not just sitting back here praising poverty and condemning poverty, or praising lack and condemning provision. He's not making an idolatry of lack. Many people do. You can make an idolatry of poverty. He's not advocating a hopeless fatalism in the face of awful circumstances. He's not suggesting we just adopt a compliant acquiescence or a passive acceptance. Hadn't he just spoken in the previous chapter to these same people about pressing forward twice, about straining towards? Hasn't he just been using the strong language to describe his motivation and his ambition to press on and press through with God? He's not proposing a response that denies or thwarts godly or legitimate ambition and endeavor. What he is saying is this, that the circumstances of our life, the material circumstances, though they are a clear influence on how we live and feel, are not the source of our identity, our satisfaction, or our contentment. And to the extent that we find ourselves getting overcome by circumstance, to that extent, I think, I know it in my own life, there's an invitation of grace to check the foundations of our security, to check the tenets of our self-worth, to check the doctrine of our assurance. And Paul is saying that there is an inevitable relationship between his detachment from outward concern and his attachment to Jesus Christ. And so the result is not stoicism, but it is a genuine peace. It is a genuine serenity in Christ. Am I boring you? Is this uncharismatic and dull? On the contrary, this contentment is a brilliant, charismatic work of the Holy Spirit in us. I'm talking about this in a way that clearly lets you know I believe this is a message that needs preached today in our culture. Sadly, its unpopularity with the world is matched only by its unpopularity with many professing believers. And as a pastor talking like this, I know the risk I take. There's someone, you know, like you to come and, you know, it's like you don't understand my afflictions, or, you know, Stuart, you know, you're out of touch with reality. To that accusation, I plead guilty. Absolutely guilty. I'm absolutely out of touch with reality. If your version of what's real has mainly to do with what accords to temporal comfort and our capabilities or with our wants and our wishes, I am absolutely guilty. Lock me out of the pulpit, lock me out of the church, get someone in here to tell you pleasant things in rhyming ways that you can discover the three secrets of a happy life. You see, dear hearts, this is dangerous country for all of us. When we do not have, when we lack, when the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, what are we tempted to do? When our promotion prospects recede as another less qualified than us advances, when our capacity to move up the housing chain is stymied, when our advancement in any area is thwarted unjustly, when relationships don't develop, when relationships sour, when marriage vows are neglected, when societal standards of achievement and success become unattainable to us, and on, what are we tempted to do? As with tongues, the gift of tongues in the list of spiritual gifts, so with the commandment, thou shalt not covet. The last is not least. One observer, it's a quote I've had, it's Francis Schaeffer out of his book, Genesis and Time and Space and Time. After all the external commandments comes the commandment on which all the others rest. Coveting, wanting that which is not properly mine as I stand as a creature before the law of God, is really the basis of all sin. For it is the internal attitude which leads to the external breaking of the other nine commandments. One is reminded, for example, of the covetousness of Ahab that led to the murder of Naboth, or the covetousness of David for his neighbor's wife that led to the adultery with Bathsheba. In fact, you could argue, was not covetousness, was this root of discontent, arguably the heart of the sin of our first parents in Eden? Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. Let's have it. Earlier I read to you the words of Jesus, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. I tell you what this tells me. This tells me that contentment and its enemy covetousness is firmly placed by Jesus in the heart of his teaching about self-denial and about discipleship before it was ever central to Paul's teaching. Common to both, the holy containment of self becomes the key to contentment in the situation. The enemy of our peace loves to incite fleshly reactions and divert us from spiritually relating to the circumstances. Hebrews 13:5 nails it. Keep your lives free from covetousness and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I was meditating on this and preparing for this morning, and I nearly got taken away on a completely different track, because I thought, that's what I want to preach on. I'm the time. You do it. Unbelievable. I just started meditating and mining it afresh. Unbelievable. And I feel so strongly about this. I've got 10 minutes. I haven't even got time to wait at the end of the service to apply this. Let me just, because I think if it's for you this morning, I don't want you to miss it. The few who need to hear this, I don't want you to miss this word of the Lord this morning for you. If you are in contrary circumstances and dealing with reactions which even you don't like, This is a chilling verse. It's not the kind of hope message we at first want, because it like a doctor, it goes to the root of it. And at the root of it, it says, are two things. There is a root of covetousness and there is a root of fear. Covetousness, someone has said, comes from the heart, not the circumstances of life. It's been parodied, our yearnings get ahead of our earnings. Here I'm talking about covetousness, not necessarily expressed in an obvious, inordinate lusting or desiring after something else or someone else's, but in fact that we end up actually coveting our own ideas about our position, our provision, our worth, our status, our peace, our comfort, more than we realize, and more than a loving father wants us to his dependent son and daughter. Fear of man here, too worried about what others may think or how they may now assess us. Fear of loss of provision, loss of reputation, loss of purpose, loss of calling, loss of faith, loss of sanity. The delivering antidote to covetousness in Scripture is contentment. And the text says that with it comes confidence, a renewal of conviction about who the Lord is, he's my helper, and who I am. What can man do unto me? Contentment here, and this is what I started meditating on. This just blew me away afresh, because I'm just running huge. I'm just doing a lot of study on this whole issue of the presence of God. I've been given an invitation to do something on it, and I've got a working title. It's simply called Presence Tense. Presence Tense. Or anything that has to do with the presence of God, I'm hungry to learn about. And listen to this verse. Contentment here becomes the recovery of the presence of God, no less, where there has been an awful sense of his absence in those circumstances. Never will I leave you, nor forsake you. He is not the one who went anywhere, glory to God. He didn't go anywhere. And there's nothing worse, I think, for the soul than that loss of holy confidence and personal confidence that comes with discontent. I'm basically saying in a simple way, church, that discontent is presented by Scripture as a great enemy of thanksgiving, and that contentment is its great ally. And contentment inevitably has both friends and foes. So I'm going to close by throwing out a few things in both camps that I have no time to explicate. You'll have to do it. I've dealt with some of these subject matters, particularly the first one, just in messages on their own, in other series like Exodus, where we dealt with this whole issue of the murmuring of the people of God. Again, I haven't got time to get into it, but one of the things that ought to be said is forget about what discontent does to our own hearts. Scripture talks very clearly about what our discontent does to the heart of God. You know, that within... You know, that's the picture in the first 5 minutes of reading the Bible, that with all that provision. See, what covetousness and envy does is get you only to think about what is lacking. It absolutely destroys the experience and revelation of everything that has been available to you through the mercies of God. It's a wicked, nasty scheme against the peace of the saint. Many enemies. I'm going to throw out a few. You can check it in your own life. I found these in my experience. Right at the top of the list, I put complaint. Spirit of complaint. Criticism. Look, I'm no different to you. In all of our lives, there are circumstances that we'd all rather change. And as I've already suggested, the Bible doesn't tell us to lie down and die in blissful ignorance in front of them. There are legitimate responses to affliction, to loss, and to lack, that range from righteous anger and questioning and even warring against Satan to intercession and biblical problem solving and seeking other people's help. But the one response that always denies contentment is complaint. And sadly, I know this as a pastor, there's so many in our culture have been nurtured in a context of perfectionism and idealism that has condemned them to an intensive self-criticism and a consequent sense of disfavor and deep feelings of discontent that they can't even understand. And among this number are those who, though intellectually critical and emotionally demanding, never actually rise above mediocrity in their own lives, bound by the fear of failure, consigned to consequent discontent. Oh, they're full of integrity, but only in isolation. But if your life is never integrated, where's the integrity? Christian contentment is opposed by all that complaint starts to produce: fretting anxiety, combativeness, competitiveness. It is opposed by a complaint that is rooted in a pampered and egotistical personality. It's opposed by the complaint that is a companion of legalism. So it's no wonder to me that in the same epistle, as he speaks of contentment, Paul writes, do everything without complaining. If you prick any of us, we'll bleed. We're all tempted to take that posture. We're bowled over by another great enemy of contentment, which I'm just simply going to call complexity. Life is full of tangles. There are genuine puzzlements that we have before God. There are things that are just not linear. And the very nature of the complexity mocks truth so often as simplistic. I as a pastor am mocked by the watching world in what I preach. The gospel is mocked. It's reduced as if it's like simple, give your heart to Jesus. Run along and be a good girl. We're condemned as not just being naive, but of course in the present antagonistic anti-Christian culture, we're condemned as charlatans who need to be shut up. Such hope is dangerous. Complexity opposes contentment by ushering again in the anxiety and the worry and the obsessive thinking and the temptation of quick and fleshly solutions that force the issue rather than face it biblically and spiritually and truthfully. And it produces it as this tumultuous spirit, this discontent. So many others. The whole world of the comforts that we're meant to pursue, the world's definition of contentment relating more to stuff than to spirit. And we've already seen how this opposes contentment through covetousness and envy and through unjust comparisons. Isn't it interesting that the one reason given for the world handing Jesus over to die was through, what was it? It was through envy. That's how powerful it is. That's why when you read in the Old Testament of the brothers selling Joseph, why did they sell Joseph? It was through envy. Envy is a betrayer. Covetousness brings betrayal. Discontent becomes a sellout of the things that are most valuable to us and precious in our walk with the Lord that the enemy somehow wants us to betray. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. There are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is simply to desire less. That's my boy, G.K. You go through it. Ask yourself what the counterfeits are to biblical contentment. Complacency is a great enemy of contentment because it gives you a counterfeit peace. It gives you a counterfeit way. It gives you a self-satisfaction. In fact, becomes the key. We forget that the smoothness of Judas's kiss gave way to great violence in his spirit and ultimate self-destruction. Today there'll be thousands of people that'll be going to church. There'll be a complacency about it. They are satisfied. They actually do have a satisfaction with Christianity insofar as it satisfies the religious impulse only. The Bible says that actually is a state of deception. It becomes a cover-up for our real deep down in the heart discontent and irresolution. So many enemies. The world of our compulsions that the enemy uses to bring discontent into our life. The whole tangle of the addicted patterns of how we think, of thought and practice that keep us in a place of drivenness and discontent with self and others and the world at large, that infuse us with the discontent of a slave. The awful temptations to compromise, such an enemy of contentment. Because what compromise does is adjust truth. It gives you a version that you can be content with. But because it's not true and it cannot bring you that content, its fruit will be what? Discontent. And you may be laid back and turned on, but discontent is the fruit of a compromised life and faith. Look, you'll come up with many more when you think about it. But they're obvious enemies. They're things we deal with to the left and right on a regular basis in our ordinary lives. And I think the best thing we can do is continue to invite the Holy Spirit to reveal our hearts to us and to just let us know, let us see. I went through this. Obviously, if I'm preparing to speak on this today, I did my own heart check. I said, Lord, I need you to show me. Are there manifestations of discontent in my life? Are there roots of discontent? They smuggle in so many unbelievable ways. And sometimes we don't know, if I can link this with the asking series, it's because we never stop long enough to ask the Lord to show us. It's amazing what happens in your life when you stop and ask the Lord to show you something. I find those prayers tend to get answered. And you go, really? Wow. And it's not a threat. It's a thank you, Lord. It's what I asked for. I asked for that revelation, for my safety and my peace. But praise the Lord that for every enemy, there is a friend. There is an encourager of contentment. And these aren't things we have to go over the sea. We don't have to go to a conference to get these. They're provisions. They're daily provisions for us in our walk. I might say that the first great friend of contentment is probably not something that you'll think is a friend when I first mention it. And it's simply death. Death. Romans 6. We choose to die to that which is going to kill us anyway. Death. Putting to death those roots and sources of our discontent. Dependence. This unashamed dependency on the Lord. A great friend of contentment. Devotion. Read Luke 10 sometime. Who is the discontented one? Martha's banging the pots and pans. She's ticked off. Discernment. I thought much about this in my preparation for my own life. Asking God for discernment for one's life. Lord, I need your empowerment to discern my circumstances. I don't always read them all right. I react to it. It's my first response. Help me to discern your meanings and discern your ways in this. And sometimes it is the perception of his will in it that maybe is more necessary than the removal of the affliction. Discernment is a great friend of contentment. Even less like it when in C.S. Lewis's words, pain becomes God's megaphone to get our attention. Discipleship, the discipline of our life. Discretion, not thinking about ourselves more highly than we ought. Holy discretion about our circumstances. An unashamed dedication to the work of the Lord. I have found as a pastor over the years that commitment and contentment usually go together. They're mates, they're bedfellows. I've often found that the people who are most discontented are most usually those who are least committed. Discontentment leads to disconnection. And though, of course, it's always easier to blame everyone else. The root trouble is usually in our own hearts. The discontent that causes us a restlessness of spirit that in turn causes our feet to run here and there and eventually nowhere in particular. I got to close. I got to mention one more friend. And it just sounds so foreign to the challenge of bad circumstances and needy circumstances. But I have to give it to you because it's a scriptural one. It's not just a cosmetic airbrush. And it's simply in the word delight. I know I'm giving you too much good news for you to handle. That's why I'm going to stop. But have you read Habakkuk lately? Affliction is pouring over the prophet, but he's not pouring over his affliction. If you know me well enough, you know I love to linger over this image in the third chapter. God doesn't take away the crags of the experience. What he does is give them the feet of mountain goats. Think about it. God doesn't remove the crags. He just gives them the feet of mountain goats. He enables me to go on the heights, he says in verse 19. What is the potential for our discontent? What are the things that if they remain the same in our lives will be the potential cause of discontent if those things are continued? Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, my Lord, though the olive crop fails, though the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, though there are no cattle in the stalls, stop! Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Right. And then he says exactly the same thing as Paul will say in similar circumstances to the Philippians, which takes us back to where we began. The sovereign Lord is my strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Surely the joy of the Lord for both Old Testament prophet and New Testament apostle was their strength to remain content in a culture of discontent. Yes, it's unpleasant. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's scary. Yes, it's inconvenient. Yes, it's confusing. Yes, it's impoverishing. Yes, it's awful. Yes, it's bloody and bruising. Yes, because that's just the truth of it. Frankly, it's all a bloody black Monday through Sunday. There's nothing to be thankful about. Thankless thanks sounds good to me as operative worship. But it is supremely against all these odds that we have the charismatic, the work of grace of the Spirit that, if I can put it this way, it changes all those yeses that I gave you to yet will I rejoice in the Lord. And as with Job, it is Satan's work to get us to curse, but it is the Spirit's work to help us bless. And our contentment is therefore supremely a work of grace by faith. I am moved. I went to it again this week by that description in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. The suffering would be awful without the assurance of its efficacy. He will see the result of the suffering of his soul, and he, Jesus, will be satisfied. You're kidding me. Christ is our example. Christ is our pioneer. Discontent and dissatisfaction is not the logic of the allowed suffering in our circumstances. The divine fruit is, as for Jesus, satisfaction. And there is a hope of contentment. It is therefore to Christ that we come, says Paul, in our time of need and in our season of discontent. John Bunyan wrote some simple lines. I am content with what I have, little be it or much, and Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. So what I'm saying to you, church, to link it with the asking series, is let's ask that our thanksgiving will never flounder on the rocks of discontent. That like Paul, will realize that contentment is a supernatural, it's a spiritually learned behavior. That we will realize that contentment is not just an issue at times of adversity, but a state of heart and mind for all times. Quoting Edith Schaefer, I quoted a husband, I need to quote the wife. An active contentment occurs as a moment-by-moment thing. Its ingredients are not necessarily some sweeping emotional, spiritual experience after which one is always content. But they vary from hour to hour and day to day. The ingredients are like the raw fibers that we can weave moment by moment into a fabric of contentment. And I've suggested some of those fibers to you this morning, whether discretion or discernment or devotion or delight. But I've also suggested some nails that can snare and tag it, like complexity and compromise and complaint. At the end of the day, Paul was right. We can be content, yet pressing forward for more of God. At the end of the day, the psalmist was right. We can be like the deer that pants for water, not dissatisfied, but always unsatisfied. And so as individuals this morning, as a corporate body, may our spiritual growth be in contentment. May that be a fuel for our thanksgiving as we gather. Oh, to be a contented church in God. May the wellsprings of our worship, that's the outpouring of our gratitude and thanksgiving to God, never run dry because of a deficiency of contentment when we've been offered the sufficiency of God. Like the lover in Song of Solomon, may we be described as one who brings contentment to the beloved. I love that. I mean, wouldn't that be a lovely thing? When we come to the Lord, I bring you my contentment. It's my gift to you. in our intimate love relationship. May that be the gift of our thanksgiving. And so, dear hearts, may the darkness, please God, may the darkness of discontent not characterize our days as black, but rather, can I say spiritually to you, happy Thanksgiving today and every contented day in and through Christ who gives us strength and through our God who will meet all our needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm going to close by singing Ben's song, Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's a song that deals with the disquiet and the discontent in David's spirit. And there's a lovely little verse at the end of the next Psalm 43 where he continues the message and he just says, as for me, I will go to the altar of God, yet will I praise the Lord. I'm not giving an altar call this morning, but we have an open altar. And it may be more than one person. You need to do a day. Just you need to bring it to the altar of God. That's all you can do. You need to lay it down at the altar of God. You need to bring to him the roots of that discontent, of that comparing yourself with another. We hardly ever talk in the church, in the evangelical, charismatic churches, about things like covetousness and envy. You know, those are the seven deadly sins. You know, I moved on from that. Oh, my Lord, I don't break the commandments. It's interesting how much the New Testament has to say to Christians about not allowing those roots of discontent and envy and comparison to come into our spirits because they rob us of the worship and thanksgiving of the living God. As George Herbert said, after it's all over, I pray for one thing more, a grateful heart. Let's stand and sing this.